There are all sorts of things in life that just aren't fair. You've probably said it many times. It's just not fair. And we soon get to know that very early on in life, don't we? Students, if you're taking exams, you'll know exams are never fair. I was reminded of a student who, well, he was still at school, wasn't even at university, taking a biology exam. He stayed up all night to revise. He'd revised right through the week, something I never did when I went into exams, but he felt fairly confident that he was going to pass this one. And as he walked into the exam room, he sat down, put his lucky gonk on the corner of the desk, laid out his pens like you do, took a few deep breaths, knew all the exam technique, and then the teacher said to him, "Right, class, now you can turn over your paper, and you'll see as you turn over that there are just numbers 1 to 40 on the exam paper. And as you look around the room, you'll see 40 different birds, and you have to identify who those birds are, and simply then write next to number one the name of the bird. The one difficulty is that the birds are all covered up with Hessian sacks, and you can only see their legs. So you have to identify the birds by their legs, name them." Well, the boy was absolutely fraught. He had looked at frogs' legs, but he hadn't thought about swatting up on birds' legs. He'd thought about photosynthesis, you know, C6H12O6 plus CO2 and all of that, but that was no good to him now. But he took a few more deep breaths and off he went. He started going around the room and went to one bird after another, and one bird set of bird's legs looked very much like the next one, and it just got worse and worse. And he saw some webbed feet and he put down duck, and then he came to another one that had webbed feet, and he thought, oh dear, there's more than one duck, what am I going to do? It was just a nightmare. And he got more and more uptight because he was sure he was going to do well, and until he got to such a state inside of him that he ripped up his exam paper, he screwed it into a ball, he threw it at the teacher and he said, "It's just not fair." And he walked out of the room, and just as he got to the door, the teacher said to him, "Wait a minute, boy, what's your name?" And the boy slowly turned round, he rolled up his trouser legs, and he said, "You tell me." It's just not fair. Just not fair. We've all cried it. What a terrible link that is, just to tell a good joke. It's just not fair. But we have all cried it because we live in a world where justice doesn't seem to be done. Oh, for some, that's the reason for not believing in God at all, of course. You know, if you're serious about following Jesus Christ and you've had discussions with people in your office or at college, you'll know that people say this: "Well, I can't believe in a God who doesn't care about what goes on in the world." Well, nor can I. Christians don't, you see. Over and over, the Bible assures us that God judges evil. He does care. Not least of all in the accounts of the flood in Genesis chapter 6 and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19 that we're not going to look at, but there are great parallels between the two. As we'll see later on, those two incidents are held up in the New Testament as patterns of the way the Lord God will judge the world in the future. You see, the flood is not an ancient legend or a myth. It's not just a Sunday school story. In fact, it's pretty gruesome to tell in Sunday school. It's an event which instructs us. The New Testament tells us, just as the Lord God of Israel judged the world back then, so he will judge the world again. As we arrive at chapter 6 of Genesis, sin has multiplied in the world. Look at verse 5. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Now, one commentator writes this: "It's hard to imagine a more uncompromising expression of the magnitude of man's depravity." You see, until here in Genesis, we've met individuals who've turned their backs on the Lord God. You remember Adam and Eve in chapter 3, Cain and Lamech in chapter 4. But here in chapter 6, sin, like a rampant infectious disease, has contaminated all who walk planet Earth. Wickedness has permeated every nook and cranny. Every deepest crevice of mankind is tainted by sin. And don't be fooled into thinking that this is the description of a world rooted in the annals of antiquity. Oh no, this is the state of our world today. See, sin pervades every part of the human condition. Notice the absolutes in verse 5. Every inclination, only evil, all the time. Now, we see wickedness on every scale. On the world scene, we see nation at war against nation. We see the rich nations of the West holding third world countries in debt. We see third world nations choosing to buy arms rather than alleviate the hunger and poverty of their people. We see multinational companies adopting immoral and unethical policies, and the governments of the world allowing them to continue unchallenged, and not least of all because our economies benefit from those things. And of course, we can't leave the guilt with the impersonal multinationals or the government. Somebody challenged me just a couple of weeks ago. They asked me this: why do you buy Nestlé products? Their distribution of dried milk to third world countries have been shown scientifically to have a detrimental effect on newborn babies. Well, I couldn't plead ignorance. I'd heard the facts, but I still buy their products. I'm obviously not that bothered about injustice, am I? I can think of college students who were outspoken in their condemnation of Barclays Bank some years back because Barclays was supporting apartheid. And now, some years later, they don't mention it. Why? Well, the bank has given them a mortgage. You see, selfishness and greed often chase our principles out of the window. And wickedness rules in the business world. Non-existent expenses are added to a client's VAT returns. Another firm fails to invoice our company and we just keep quiet about it. We go along with our corporation's policy to say we can deliver the goods when we know that we actually can't, just so that we'll get the business. See, those things happen right in front of our noses. Do we act? Not if it will affect our career, damage our promotion prospects, and make life uncomfortable for us. Oh no, we won't act then. See, wickedness runs through our veins. Listen to what Jesus said when he spoke of how sinful we are. He says, from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Just take two of those, malice and envy. Next time you feel you've been badly treated, you watch malice and envy raise their ugly heads. You know, malice hoping that others fall flat on their face, and envy resenting their good fortunes when they don't. So verse 5, every inclination of the thoughts of our heart, evil all the time. Now, outwardly, we're not as bad as we could possibly be. We soon learn that being thoroughly unpleasant doesn't pay. So we learn to be nice to people because we know that that will benefit us. We're thoroughly rotten. Even our good deeds, you see, are ruined by sin. My dad has been pretty ill over the last 12 years with a heart problem, and when I lived near enough to him, I used to go and mow the lawn for him. No big deal, any son would do it. But I can still remember when I used to go and mow the lawn. I used to quite enjoy it, really, but as I used to go and mow the lawn, as I was going back and forth, up and down the lawn, I was thinking to myself all the time, I do hope the neighbours see what a great son I am. You see, you do a good deed and it's ruined by selfishness all the time. Well, I could go on with illustrations of our wickedness because it's so rampant. Because verse 5 is so true of us today. Wickedness is raging in a world rebelling against Almighty God. Indeed, that is what wickedness is, rebelling against the Lord God of Israel. And that's what the first four verses of this chapter are pointing to. Verse 1, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now, these two and the next two verses are difficult, but it seems here is a demonstration of the whole creation rebelling against Almighty God. We saw it in Genesis chapter 3, didn't we? As well as men and women, the serpent, Satan, was involved in the greatest coup of all time. And so it seems that somehow, here in chapter 6, angelic beings, the sons of God, got it together with human women, the daughters of men. And what resulted from their union was the Nephilim, verse 4. Strange giant supermen, the heroes of old, men of renown, sort of superhuman super race. It's possible that this was a joint attempt between fallen angels and mankind to become God, which of course is the essence of sin. That, of course, was the great temptation of chapter 3. As Satan tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit in chapter 3, verse 5. Do you remember what he said? Eat it and your eyes will be opened and you'll become like God. That's the essence of sin. Wanting to usurp God. Trying to rival him. Wanting to be God myself. And maybe behind the sons of God and the daughters of men coming together was this attempt to become immortal. Hence, verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Now, it's wrong to be too dogmatic over all the ins and outs of these four verses. They are difficult. But what we do see is not that only mankind sinking to the depths of depravity of verse 5, but the whole of creation rebelling against the Lord God Almighty, which is what the Lord says in verse 7, you see. He says, "I'll wipe mankind, whom I've created from the face of the earth, it's men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air." That was the world Noah lived in. And we only have to read the newspapers to recognize this is our world too, a world of wickedness. Which I guess is why people say, "I can't believe in a God who doesn't care about wickedness in the world." Do they say that to you? They certainly say it to me. You know how to answer? Well, nor can I, and nor does the Bible. Look at verse 6. "The Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." When you watch the television news, do you ever get depressed? You know, when you see the dreadful things that are going on, do you find yourself inside just crying out for justice? Does it break your heart when you see the starving millions and governments not doing anything about it? When you see people blowing up other people? When you see others cheated and their lives ruined? Does it bother you? Well, the problem is, of course, it doesn't always break my heart when I see the pictures of starving people and people being wrongly treated. The news ends and I don't really give it a second thought. Minutes later, I can be watching the football and find my blood pressure rising more when I see Leeds United being destroyed by Liverpool than when I see mankind destroying each other. Not so the Lord. He isn't bothered who wins the Premiership, believe it or not, but he is bothered by the state of the world. Never let it be said that injustice doesn't bother the Lord God of Israel. Verse 6, "The Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." You know, see, in my best moments, I do get upset by the news. I can still remember years ago the news of a girl called Rachel Nichol. If you've been in England a long time, you'll remember that name. She was the girl who was murdered on Wimbledon Common in broad daylight in front of her 2-year-old toddler. And I can remember when I heard that news, it welling up in front of me and me wanting to cry out for justice. Justice must be done, I thought. I guess you felt the same way. Well, however you felt, if ever you felt like that, be sure the Lord God feels it more. He sees it all, not just one incident. He sees it all the time. And it grieves him, verse 6. And it is that grief that leads to judgment, verse 7. Do you see the little word "so"? See, because he was so grieved, so the Lord, verse 7, said, "I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I'm grieved that I made them." God judges because he cares, because he loves. Earlier on this year, just at the turn of the century, a couple of particularly brutal rape cases made the headlines. I wonder if you remember them. Now, when you heard those, what would it say of you if you were indifferent towards that sort of news? If you just sort of brushed it off, if you said, "Oh, well, you know, boys will be boys, bit of Saturday night fun, that's all it is," what would that say of you? Turn a blind eye to that sort of thing, explain it away, and you show yourself to be wicked and loveless, don't you? Real love demands justice. And love demands that if you can, you'll do something about injustice. That's what verse 7 is. Love punishing wickedness. That's why the accusation, the accusing question, "How can a God of love send people to hell?" is so wrong. Understand the truth of verse 5, and we'll see the real question is this: how can a God of love not send people to hell when we're like verse 5? Acknowledge that we are verse 5, and we'll have to hold our hands up and say verse 7 is what we deserve. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell. It's not how we normally think, though, is it? Understand the human condition as the Bible describes it, and the most astonishing thing is not that people go to hell, but that anyone is saved at all. Do you think like that? If you're a Christian, you need to start allowing your mind to be taught like that. You see, if the Bible stopped at verse 7, no one would have any complaints. Or if it went on to verse 8 to read, "And so the Lord wiped mankind from the face of the earth." If that was how it all ended, we'd all have to conclude God is just. He did the right thing. But of course, the Bible doesn't stop there. There is a glorious but, verse 8. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. David Atkinson says this: the story of the flood is the story of God's sovereign judgment on a world that's lost its moorings. The story of Noah is at the same time the story of God's intimate, compassionate, and faithful love. Now, don't misunderstand verse 8. Verse 8 does not say Noah was a good man. The rest of mankind, thoroughly wicked, but Noah, great bloke. Now, the writer goes to great lengths to make sure that we don't come to that conclusion. See, verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It could have been translated, Noah found grace. And to understand it even better, Alec Mateer's advice is to read it backwards. Grace found Noah. Grace being given good things that we don't deserve. You see, everyone here, including Noah, deserved destruction in the flood. But God is a gracious God, and so he found Noah. And that's why verse 8 comes before verse 9. God's initiative of grace towards Noah is mentioned before there's any reference to Noah's righteousness. It was God's action that changed Noah around. So as we read verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, we must not hear Noah was a good man. Oh no, he was verse 5 just like the rest of them. Noah's righteousness in verse 9 was the same as Abraham's righteousness. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness? Noah was declared righteous because he believed God. You can't miss it when you read on. Look at verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Look at chapter 7, verse 16. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God commanded Noah. See, Noah did everything the Lord commanded him. And that's why Noah was rescued. Not because he was a good bloke, but because he believed God. And so we read back in chapter 6, verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark. And so in verses 14 to 17, God told Noah to build an ark the size of a football pitch. What a task. To single-handedly build a boat of such enormous proportions. Well, maybe his family helped him, but still, for eight people to build a boat that big, of that size, was quite a feat. It took 100 years to complete, in fact. 100 years in which God graciously gave sinful men and women the chance to turn from their wickedness. Because as Noah built, do you know this? He preached. You ever realize that? Come with me to 2 Peter. Chapter 2 and verse 5, page 1223, and we'll see how 2 Peter fills out the story for us. Here we are, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. See how Peter describes Noah? A preacher of righteousness. See, it may be that Noah literally went around preaching, warning people of the impending doom, telling them to repent and believe because there was a great flood coming and God wasn't happy with them. Oh, it may have been that he's building the ark. In building the ark that he did his preaching. It's not difficult to imagine Noah building the ark, is it? Every evening when he got home from work, he would have changed into his old clothes. Every weekend, he'd get out his Black & Decker workmate and his power tools. And so for 100 years around Noah's house, there'd have been the constant noise of sawing, the hammering of nails, the shouts of owl when Noah bashed his thumb. Must have done that many times. And Noah would have preached to scores of people along those years. As people went by, they'd have said, what are you doing, Noah? I'm building an ark. A what? An ark. An ark? What's an ark? And what's it for, Noah? Oh, well, it's a big boat. We're going to live in it when the Lord floods the earth. See, the Lord's going to put an end to all people because the earth is filled with their violence. He's not happy with us. Now, I guess Noah would have heard the howls of laughter as they went off down the road. Noah's flipped. He's building a big boat ready for a flood. It's big enough to carry tons of animals. What a fool. And of course, as each year went on, more and more scorn would have been poured on poor Noah. Still building your ark, Noah? When will you give up? Where's this judgment you keep warning us of? But then, if you're serious about telling people about Jesus Christ, you'll know about that scorn. You'll have received it yourself. It happens all the time. It will always happen for God's people. See, people don't believe that God will judge the world. Just flip over the page, 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 3, we told people that judgment is coming. When you have they reacted like this? You see, Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, which we're in now, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. See, where is this judgment day? I know that when I tell people about judgment day, most of them don't believe me. Do you find the same? I know most of them don't believe me, because if they did, they'd want to know how to be ready to meet Jesus Christ. They want to know how to become a wholehearted follower of his, but most of them walk away. Now, people don't believe us, do they? And as each year goes on, they think it's less likely to happen. You see, 2 Peter 3, verse 4, they say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. You'll know that from your own experience if you're a Christian here today. But what is really disturbing here in 2 Peter is that Peter is particularly addressing the problem of false teachers in the church. You see, he is exposing a problem that we see today. Up and down this land, people who lead churches deny the judgment day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, last weekend, I was leading a church weekend away for another church, and one of the people that was on that weekend away, while we were eating a meal together, he was explaining why he joined the church that we were away with. He was explaining that a previous church that he'd been to, the vicar described Judgment Day as God's temper tantrum. And then he said, God will just have a little temper tantrum, and then he'll let everyone into heaven after all. Now, that is not a strange exception. Up and down this land, whole congregations are taught that there will be no judgment. And so whole congregations are being lulled into a false sense of security. They'll never, ever turn from their wickedness because they think, God's going to let me into heaven, everything's going to be all right. In Britain, false teachers are leading whole congregations to hell. Do not listen to men and women like that. They are evil. Peter assures us there will be a judgment. And you know what he points to? He says, remember the flood. You see, just look on to verse 5, 2 Peter 3, verse 5. He says, those who deny the judgment, 2 Peter 3, verse 5, deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. See what he's saying? The word of God tells us that the Lord God judged the world back then. He will do it again. Not by flooding the world, but by fire. There will be a judgment. And Christian, be encouraged, because you see, Peter is so full of the flood that he actually tells us something else that is wonderful in chapter 2. He says God knows how to rescue his people. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 4. I think Peter had been having his quiet times in Genesis chapter 6 before he wrote this letter, because it's full of the flood. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Verse 9. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. See, in the flood, God proved that he can keep his people even through the most severe trials. He kept Noah and his family. With so many false teachers around us at times, I look at the church and wonder how it will survive. Verse 9. The flood is the proof that the Lord knows how to rescue his people, knows how to rescue his church, and still judge the ungodly. See, the flood is a story of judgment and salvation, as is the whole Bible. As, of course, is the central moment in the whole Bible, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we finish, let me ask you, have you taken the warning? You see, to ignore the lesson of the flood would be the greatest mistake you'll ever make. Let me just leave you with the words of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 17, page 1051, as he also explains to us what the flood should mean for us. Page 1051. Luke chapter 17, verse 26. Look at the expression, just as so. Verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. See, people were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. And verse 30, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. You see, when they got up on the day the flood started, it seemed just like another day. It was raining, so they took their umbrellas as they made their way off to work. The kids wore their Packamax as they were sent off to school. But apart from that, it was just another day. At the registry office, they were working flat out. After work, the restaurants were as busy as ever. The pubs were bursting at their seams. Everyone carried on as they ever did, eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, verse 27. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 30, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Are you ready? Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we say thank you to you that you are a God of justice, that you can't turn a blind eye to wickedness, and that you will judge all wickedness, that you'll put all wrongs right one day. We thank you and we praise you that that is the God that you are. And today we thank you too that astonishingly, even though you are that God of justice, you're also a God of grace, a God who opens up the way for us, despite our wickedness, to be rescued. Help us all to rejoice in the God that you are and to do as Noah did, to obey you in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.